Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with diverse miracles, and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. And that's the completion of the question. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation as Jesus Christ has wrought? Now this is going back to the first verse of the first chapter. God has spoken in times past by the prophets, and now he has spoken to his Son. So we should give greater attention to what the Son has said than what the prophets have said. We should give greater attention to what his apostles have said. Because it began to be spoken by the Lord, and it was finished by them, because after his death, the Lord did not speak except by his apostles. So what we understand in Christianity is what his apostles taught after his departing. Some people don't like the apostles, some people don't like, but there's no real disagreement. You know, some people say, there's agreement in righteousness. There's agreement in everything. But there's a continuation of doctrines. A lot of what Jesus was doing was still under the old covenant. I mean, there are things Jesus did that I'll never do. I'm not going to do, wear garments of only one type of fabric, as far as I know, because I don't know that that's required of me. I don't have to abide by the food restrictions he abided by. So the apostles had to finish the work. Some people, he gives as testimony to the word of God, the miracles. Many people doubt the miracles. I've heard it said to me, people think that people in those times were not very intelligent. But I can tell you they could be just as skeptical as any person living in this time. In fact, many people were skeptical of Christ. I mean, and also there were those who believed his miracles, but they believed that there was some devilry involved, because he did not agree with their ideas. And that's actually more natural than you might realize. Because it's sort of like at the end times, there are going to be people coming forth doing miracles. And it's going to be in the name of the Lord, but it's going to be for evil. Have we not done many wonderful works in your name? Have we not cast out devils? In the book of Revelation, you see them calling down fire from heaven. And yet, it is not the Lord's work. And those who resist them will know it, because their doctrine is different. So it's a natural thing for someone to reject it based on that. You know, God has to enlighten our eyes to the truth, or we will be blinded by the truth we already think we know. So we need to give more heed to the salvation. Now, what about us? You know, I haven't really seen miracles in my life. I mean, nothing of the caliber that Jesus did. You know, circumstances working out for my good, well, I thank God for it. I don't consider that a miracle. You know, I know the hand of the Lord is in it, but it's not a miracle. A miracle is when a guy who has never walked since his birth, or he's paralyzed, or someone with spina bifida straightens up and walks like a normal man. That is a miracle. Not when, you need a car and you pray for a car and some friend offers you a car at a reasonable price you can afford, or for free even. It's not a miracle. The Lord's hand is in it, but it's not a miracle. Okay. Because that could happen without the Lord's hand being in it. Though the Lord is in control of everything. But still. What do I base my faith on, if not miracles? Because miracles definitely help. Right? I mean, that can help you along in your faith. Seeing miracles. It helped Peter when they brought in the draught of fishes. He was ashamed at his doubt. Right? And he says here, gifts of the Holy Ghost. You know, when I got the Holy Ghost, it was definitely something to me that attested to the truth that is in Christ. It was definitely something that I could lay on and look to as a building block in my faith. When it happened to me, I received like power over sins, and a literal power came over me. But the thing about that is it really is only persuasive to me. It's not persuasive to other people. I could tell people about it, and they could, maybe some people will believe me and they'll rejoice, and other people will kind of scratch their heads, and some people will think I'm nuts. And it's really not effectual on people who are having problems with faith. You know, I get the Holy Ghost, it only causes people who believe in such things to rejoice. But people who don't believe in such things, that's just another story. I know, and I'm speaking from experience, because that's how I looked at it before it happened to me. I believe the people that told such stories were sincere. But I thought there was some explanation, some natural explanation. But just as I am able to tell the difference between a genuine experience and emotional and psychosomatic responses, which I definitely can tell the difference between, or at least I believe I can. And at that point, when you begin to doubt that much, it's sort of like, you know, where you're determined not to believe, you know. So I believe, based on, I think, what are very good reasons in this regard. There's a lot of persuasive reasons for me in the scriptures. But there's also external reasons, things that happen in our lives, right? So the word spoken by the Lord is as steadfast as the things by angels. Transgressions and disobedience receive a reward. How are we going to escape if we neglect so great salvation? When Christ came and the Holy Spirit entered into me, He delivered me from drinking. What if I neglect that salvation He's given to me? And I start to take it for granted and begin to drink again. How will I escape? There will be a recompense. There will be something to pay. Then, you know, what are you going to be lost? It's like, well, there's possibilities. Maybe I was only, my best hope would be that I was, let's say I thought I was delivered from something, and then I fell back into it. My best hope is to believe that I only believed I was delivered and God had not delivered me. Because if God had delivered me, I would truly be free from it. And so, my remedy is to continue to seek the promises of God. What is the salvation of God? Is the salvation of God my works? No, the salvation of God is His works in me, making me righteous, making me obedient. God wants me to be righteous and obedient, godly. He wants me to be holy and true. He wants me to be all these things. The way I avoid neglecting the salvation is to continue to believe in that. Never to yield to sin. Never to throw up the white flag and surrender. And that whatever happens, I'm steadfast in believing in His salvation, that He is saving me. and he is turning me from those things. And that he will work the works in me that I should be never in them again. And I must believe this, or I will be punished for what I do if I don't continue in the faith. If I don't continue in the faith, then it is manifest I'm not in the faith. Faith is your most important weapon against everything that comes against you, even sin. Because if we sin a sin, if we give up and say, well, I'll always be like that, now you've neglected salvation. God's been bearing witness. He gave me the Holy Ghost. He did other things. His hand has been in things. Even if it is not miraculous, it could be with signs, a sign of his favor. Maybe just, I'll tell you, a sign can be very simple. You pray for a car, and then the next day someone shows up and says, hey, would you like a car? I got to get rid of this thing. It runs. Right? It may not be a miracle, but could be a sign, right? Take those things, hold on to them, and remember them, and let them build you up in your faith, knowing that he was faithful in the least things will be faithful in the greatest things, and God is faithful in all things. So the apostles confirmed the word of the Lord. The Lord spoke things which were beyond the prophets. The Lord's words are greater than the words of the prophets, and the apostles' words are the consummation of the words of the Lord. I mean, because that's what the word confirmed means, to make stable. I mean, because Jesus came out and said things. He didn't live an entire life. He didn't write anything. That's another thing. Is everything, you know, people say, oh, I believe in Jesus, but I don't know about the apostles. It's like, well, the apostles wrote what Jesus said. So you have to trust them. Or you might as well just become a Jesus seminar guy and just picking out what Jesus really said and disregarding the rest because you don't trust the apostles. I don't trust them. Verse 5. For to the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But it one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor. Thou didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. Psalm 8. For in that he hath put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they that are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. I'm going to hold there because I really would end up going to... I should have stopped after verse 8. I don't want to go ahead too much. So I'm going to start back at verse 5 now again, and let's look at this in detail. He has not put the world to come subject to angels. And for the benefit of the students of my former teacher, I will say this, that, well, some people believe that angels... that human beings who live on the earth are the incarnate flesh, well, are the souls incarnate of angels which lived in the world that was, in the former age. Now, this is going to be just insensible to people who don't understand what I'm saying, but I have to put this in here because I know a lot of them come to my site. God has not put the world to come in subjugation to the angels. But he has put it in subjugation to us, to the redeemed, to his elect from among men. See, there is a distinction between man and the angels. The angels do not come down into the earth and become men. That's not how it works. Whoever tells you that is a liar. Angels are a different class of beings. They are not the pre-incarnate souls of men. Men come into being in their mother's womb. The angels are from heaven. There's no man hath ascended into heaven, except he that came down from heaven. There's only one man that ever came down from heaven. He, the Son of Man, which is in heaven. No one else. So angels do not come down and become people, and then go back and then rule the world. No, he has not put angels in charge of the world to come, that we're talking about. He has put his Son. And I know I kind of threw us in already, and you're like, Paul, well, gee, it doesn't talk about us yet. Well, we are his fellow heirs. We are, he is not ashamed to call us brethren. Now, that's another place. Well, actually, that's verse 11. Both he that is sanctified and they who are sanctified are all of one. And for he is not ashamed to call them brethren. We become his brothers. And we rule with him. And if you know anything about Christianity, you know that's true. So, it is also true that angels have no rule in that regard. Like Paul said in another place, don't you know that you will judge angels? So one, in a certain place, in Psalm 8, testifies saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? What is man? What is man that God is mindful of man? What are we? I mean, we're no better than, we're like insects compared to God. Why would he pay any attention to us? We're made in his image, you say. Well, still. We're not much better than beasts. I mean, science has no problem throwing us in with the beasts. And man has no problem throwing himself in with the beasts by his behavior. Thus made him a little lower than the angels. God has made man lower than the angels. But also specifically, his Son, crowning him with glory and honor, setting him over the works of thy hands. Put all things under his feet. You know, Christ will have all things put under his feet. The world to come. And that he had put all under subjection. He left nothing that is not under subjection. But we see not yet all things put under him. We don't see everything put under him. And to me, this harkens back to the issue of our own salvation. Christ has delivered us from all sin. But we do not yet see ourselves delivered from all sin. But that does not mean we ought to doubt it, or to stop seeking it, or to begin expecting some lesser outcome. No, let us put on Christ and seek glory and virtue, honor and power in the Holy Spirit, to lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us. Right? And run the race with patience. We do not yet see all things put under him. I see a lot of that where it's like it promises everything's put under him. But we don't see it yet. There's a lot of stuff in the scripture like that where God says, this is how it's going to be. But we don't see it like that yet. Because it's a promise of yet to come. But in that he has promised it, it is sure. We do not see everything put under him, but we do see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Like I said, all those promises up there are not just to Christ, but to us, as his fellow heirs. All things are going to be put under subjection to us, with him. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death. You know, he took not on him the nature of angels, but the seed of Abraham, Philippians. He was crowned with glory and honor, By the grace of God, he should taste death for every man. He tasted death. There's an interesting statement the Lord makes. He says, whoever believes on me, you know, will never see death. But Jesus tasted death. And the Pharisees came back at him saying, "Now you say that you will never taste death." But he didn't say that. He said, "See death." There's two things. And it goes very similar to, it says, "Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him," 1 John 3. He says that if you sin, you have not seen God, you do not know God. When we sin, we are demonstrating that we don't see him. We don't know him. And to see death would be to truly see death. Meaning, because death, I'll tell you what. I oftentimes talk death is like sleep. It is like when you go to sleep and it's all black and there's nothing there. It's like that. But when you sleep, you wake up again. So that is not truly seeing what death is like. So Christ, when he died, he didn't really experience death. Because death, true death, to truly see death and to know death and understand death, is when you die and you don't get up again. When you die and you remain dead, now you are seeing death. Christ only tasted death, and those who believe on him will taste death, but they shall never see it. You will never see death. Because as I believe, you know, when you sleep in the night and you have dreams, it prolongs the evening. But in death there is no dream, because it says, when he dies, his thoughts perish. Psalm in the late Psalms. Forgot the exact number. Says, in that day his thoughts perish. Just look up thoughts perish in a concordance. When they die, their thoughts perish, so there are no dreams. So if you are a follower of his, when you die, it will be like a night of sleep where you dreamed not at all. And so you don't, since your thoughts are gone while you're dead, you do not perceive the passage of time. And so the resurrection comes as an instantaneous jolt. Let's say you died in 1000 BC. Well, when the resurrection hits, you are going to be, it's going to be like you were instantly transported to the future, to the coming of Christ, when he calls forth the dead. And you say, well, where do you get this? I get this from the idea that when you die, you have no thoughts, and that the we never see death. So we only taste it. And that, you know, and, well, why isn't sleep a taste of death? Well, sleep is not a taste of death because you sleep easy. But death can be a painful experience. And I'm quite sure that dying and sleeping are not exactly the same. But after you experience death, the moment of death, while you are dead, it is much like being unconscious. It is unconsciousness. I mean, that's what death is. Death is unconsciousness and the cessation of biological functions. You don't have consciousness in death. And he tasted death that we may never have to see it. He didn't have to taste death. He didn't have to get anywhere near death, but he tasted it. So I want to make that clear, that the idea of tasting death is that you die, but for a moment. But to truly see death, you have to stay dead. Now you know what death is. You stay dead. Now you're seeing death. If a man keep my word, he shall never see death. Verse 10 says, "For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory." Everything is for Christ. Everything is by Christ. And bringing many sons to glory. I'm sorry. I should, all things are for God and by God through Christ. But bringing many sons to glory. That is the purpose of God. What are, people, you know, what is God's purpose in the world? It is to bring many sons to glory. Now, few there be that be saved, but in relative to all humanity or all possibilities, yes, it is a few. But when you see the number, it is many. You know, like if you go to a stadium filled with people, it doesn't seem like, oh, there's just a few people here. But relatively speaking, like if you go to the largest outdoor stadium or whatever in the world, and let's say, I don't know, there's 100,000 people, 200,000, that's probably bigger than anything. Let's say you're at a place where there are 1 million people. 1 million people in one place. Would you be like, oh wow, there's hardly anybody here? But still, 1 million people, what's 1 million people in 6 billion people? 1 billion is 1,000 million. So, 1 million is 1/10% of 1 billion. It's less than 1% of 1 billion. And 6 billion, it's 1/6 of 10%. And I'm not going to do the math. you know, it's 1/6 of 10%. That's good enough. That's a small percentage. But it's still on hand. It's many. So there are going to be many people there. It's not going to be lonely. But in the overall scheme of the earth, of all the people who have ever lived, yeah, it's going to be a small percentage. But then again, all the people who live on earth are a small percentage of all the people God has the potential to create. God could create easily an infinite number of earths with an infinite number of people on them that would never replicate my conscious self or your conscious or any of the people who are alive on earth or ever were. And I suppose that is, the question is open whether or not he does things like that. It could be, you know, there could be other universes and stuff, but that's beyond our knowledge. We can't know that. But I'm saying in the course of this earth, even so, there could have been more people born. I mean, God is not required to do everything he's able to do. It has to be things he wants to do. So, he made the captain of our salvation. Well, the captain is the chief leader, Archegos. The chief leader, perfect through suffering. Jesus was not perfect until he had suffered. Now, that doesn't mean he was a sinner. It just means he wasn't perfect in every way. Of course, I believe he was perfect and without sin. If you don't believe that, then you're probably not a Christian. Or maybe you're new. Then you have to determine whether or not you do accept that. The idea is that he was without sin. And we believe he was without sin. Otherwise, how could you believe you could be without sin? The idea that he was the Son of God from above, righteous and pure, that he died to take away our sins, to purge us from all iniquity. To impute righteousness to us and to teach it. And also, let's say we overcome all the sins in our lives, and we're walking righteously and upright in him. We aren't perfect either. We need to suffer so we can be like him. And I say that, I don't say that lightly, because I don't like suffering. But I want to live forever. I want to know what's out there. I want to be part of whatever. If there's something that lasts forever, I want to be part of it. I don't care if I'm the lowest level bureaucrat in God's heaven or just the dog who eats the scraps in the corner. I want to be there. That's where I want to go. not heaven per se. I don't really even think it's about heaven. You know, heaven is, I mean, the universe, you know. But the earth is part of it, ultimately speaking. When the kingdom of heaven is going to be on earth, there isn't going to be this distinction, heaven and earth, where they're separate. So I will, you know, it's a point about us inheriting eternal life. Then you can see heaven and everything else. And the heavens of the heavens. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. So, we are all one. And that does not mean, well, what is that, just in a, let's hold hands, kumbaya, right? Well, it's not just about being, okay, we're one, you know, and just saying that. We become one by becoming like him. But we need to be conformed, as it says, to the image of his son. You know, it says, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, 1 John 3. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. So we become one, so that when he meets us, he will not be ashamed to call us brothers. Do you think that if you just sit your toiletry down in church and occupy there, but live your life according to your own lusts and according to your own sinful nature, neglecting so great a salvation, do you think that on the day Christ returns, he's going to come up and say, hey, brother? Do you think you're going to be greeted with that? I tell you, no. He's going to say, he said this, they're going to say to me, Lord, have we not eaten in your presence? Lord, did you not teach in our synagogues? Lord, did we not do many wonderful works in your name? Have we not known you? Are we not yours? And he says, I never knew you. Depart from me, that in you that work iniquity. For whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. Now, you have to be known of him. If he doesn't know you when you get there, it's because you aren't his brother. His brothers are like him. Verse 12. Saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and to deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he's able to succor them that are tempted. I was a little distracted reading that because I realized I referred to Philippians 2, but it's actually this chapter. That shows you how much I read ahead, because I really don't. In Philippians 2, the one I was thinking about is, you know, let the mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took on him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion of the man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, the death of the cross. But this is the place where it talks about taking on the nature, not of angels, but of the seed of Abraham, the nature of men. And that's similar to what I was saying in Philippians, but it didn't really talk about in contrast with angels. So I definitely made a wrong reference there. Verse 12 is from Psalm 22. I will declare thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, the church, I will praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye seed of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all ye seed of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. That's Psalm 22. Eli, Eli, lama azaftani. The scripture that Jesus quoted on the cross when he felt forsaken by God. But the message of the scripture is that God has not forsaken. Though we may feel forsaken and lost, God does not forsake us. I always hate when people talk about God turned his back on Jesus on the cross. I don't agree with that. In fact, the scripture he quoted says that God doesn't do that. And they make a big deal of, oh, he can't look on sin and blah, 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 blah. I just don't see that. It doesn't make sense because Christ was as much God as the Father. And if he became sin for us, what, did God become sin? Well, yeah. Well, God the Father had to forsake him because he was sin on the cross? You know, it's a figure anyways. He just died. It wasn't. I don't see it as like there's a magical process going on. You understand? Every standard and everything is set up by God. God doesn't have to satisfy something. Like the death on the cross is only necessary because God says it's necessary. Like the reason blood takes away sin, the blood of Jesus, is not because like the blood is magical and has inherent magical properties that God has investigated. No, it's because God says so. That's all. The only reason. If Jesus, he didn't literally become sin and God's like, oh Lord, I can't look. No, he became sin because God says, now he represents sin for us, for you, for us humans. God says, he became sin for you, that you may be made the righteousness of God in him. He declared it. So he doesn't have to run away from it. And plus, Psalm 22 says, God did not hide his face from him, but when he cried unto him, he heard. So I say, when Gethsemane, when he cried to God, he felt genuinely as he expressed himself. He was obedient, though, because his faith remained. And same thing, it's like, just because I've said fellow times, God's forsaken me. But deep down, I knew he hadn't. Though I can't stop the feeling of it. We talked about that in 2 Corinthians. I don't want to beat a dead dog. I will put my trust in him. What would that be? That's a scripture from 2 Samuel 22, verse 3. Isaiah 8. I and the children with God had given me, are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts. When they shall say to you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and that mutter, should not a people seek to their God? For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood. And like I said, it's like, now some people, funny thing is, I read before a verse that makes it exclusive. The angels are different than men. And then here they'll read this and they say, oh, the children are partakers of flesh and blood. That means the angels come down and partake of flesh and blood. That's not what it means. The word partake means, it's koinoneo. It means to share with others. We share in the flesh and blood experience. But it doesn't have any other connotation beyond what it simply says. We are going to become his sons. We have power to become the sons of God. We are not the sons of God become men. We are the men who become the sons. That's what people confuse. They think that the angels, who are called the sons of God in the Old Testament, the angels became men and then become sons of God again. But that's not right. It's not how the Scripture teaches. The Scripture teaches that that is not first which is spiritual, but that which is carnal. I mean, our experience is first carnal and then spiritual. Not spiritual, carnal, spiritual. You know, spiritual, carnal, spiritual. Like it was spiritual first, then carnal, then spiritual. No, we begin as carnal and we end up as spiritual. We who become His sons, we are who are to become the brethren of Christ, we partake of flesh and blood. He's bringing us to glory through flesh and blood. That is how He has determined He should do it. There are other ways He could have just made us from scratch like the angels, right? But He did not. He made us for greater things, so He brought us through dirtier things. He Himself likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that hath the power of death, that is the devil. The devil has the power of death. He didn't steal it. It was given to him. And I'm almost certain Satan, as you read in the Old Testament in Job, he comes before God. He is not unfamiliar. He's not sitting away in a castle somewhere. He's not God's rival. The devil belongs to God. He created an enemy, and which He intends to destroy. But the enemy does as the enemy is. He is what he is. And God made him to destroy. And also to deliver them. By His death and resurrection, He destroys the power of death by what? Because His death on the cross signified the overcoming of sin and giving us the power to overcome sin by His Spirit. He was saying, when Jesus, the cross, the cross says, it says, follow Me. This is the way to eternal life. Righteous living, suffering and death. And to deliver them through fear of death. We're all our lifetime subject to fear of death. Causes many sins. Through threat of death, how many wicked deeds have been done? We will not fear death. We will know rather that we live in Him, and that we shall live, for He will raise us up. He took not on Him the nature of angels, the seed of Abraham. We covered that. There's a difference between the nature of angels and the seed of Abraham. It behooved Him. It was... it means to owe, to be under obligation. It means that it is suitable to be like His brethren, that He might be merciful and faithful high priest, that He could represent us in things pertaining to God. To be a merciful high priest. Jesus is merciful to us because He has experienced things as we have experienced. To make reconciliation for the sins of the people, He Himself has suffered being tempted. He is able to succor or relieve them that are tempted. Does that mean He just says, I'm sorry you're tempted. Go ahead. Relieve yourself. You want to stuff your face? Have a few more cupcakes, fatty. It's okay. I know what it's like. Is that the way He relieves us? Relieve yourself. I know you're, whatever. Do you get it? No. He relieves us by helping us get through temptation as He got through temptation, helping us get over temptation and be free from sin. That will relieve me. That will succor me. That will make the reconciliation stick. I have a lot of past, man. I've got past, and some of it not as far away as I'd like it to be. Right? And Christ makes reconciliation for the sins of our past. Right? The nice thing is that the present is always moving into the past. Right? But we have a limited time. Our lifetime. And we don't know when it's going to end. So I don't want to neglect my salvation. I want to pray and believe and trust in the promises of God to turn me from my wickedness to righteousness in every area of my life. Not just in the big ones. Not just in the glamorous ones. You know, like, well, I'm not a homosexual. Well, I've got that feather in my cap. You know, or, oh, I'm not a fornicator. I got that feather in my cap. Oh, I'm not a drunkard. I got that feather in my cap. That's good enough. No, it's not good enough. It's not good enough. Until we're like Him, it is not good enough. And I'm not talking about good enough to curry God's favor. It's God's favor that we're even able to have this. To have the chance to be righteous. It's because God favors us and loves us and is showing His grace to us by His grace. The grace of God, which brings salvation, teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live righteously, soberly, and godly in this present world. Titus chapter 2. It's right there. That's what the grace of God does. It teaches us things. We should deny certain things. We should do certain things. There's a way we have to be, and God expects it. It's part of salvation. It is salvation. It doesn't like determine whether or not you're going to be saved. That's determined by the grace of God. We, not being neglectful, are diligent because God has put diligence in our hearts. He's put desire in our hearts to do the works. And if in times past we were not so diligent, He can give this even to us if we ask it. And we seek it. I tell you what, I had a long period of bad times. And the Lord brought me through it. So that, for that reason, I know. You know, He's given me gifts. So I will not neglect my salvation because I know He's there working for me. In the back, when I have my greatest doubts still in the back of my mind, faith is still clinging strong. And it cannot be rooted out. Because God has placed it there. Christ is there to relieve us. To take away the burdens. You know, to take away the burden. Not just the guilt of sin. Oh, guilt-free sinning. Great idea. So someone told me, they were like, you know, oh, you mean the guilt so you don't feel guilty about your sins anymore? That's what they thought. They thought that Christ died so that we wouldn't feel guilty. Like, if you sin, you shouldn't feel guilty. Jesus loves you. What a corruption. What a corruption. If you neglect so great salvation, you will not escape. You will not escape.